Well, good morning. This morning we are coming to our last message in the book of Romans. And we've spent a considerable amount of time over the last couple of years, 2.5 years or so, working through Romans systematically and intentionally. And we've looked, at least in part, at every verse in this book, the 16 chapters. And if you've missed part of it, then you picked a good day to come, because today we're going to run through it all one more time. See, there was some tentative laughter there, like, would he really do that? I don't know. No, we're not going to do that quite, but we are going to do kind of a recap this morning and looking at essential doctrines. I want to do this one concluding message because it has been so long that we've been going through it that it's maybe easy to forget some of the key truths that this letter contains. And it is a book that's rich in theology, rich in application. But this morning I want to look at five essential doctrines that we find in the book of Romans. And we will be first in Romans chapter 3, but we will begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to come and worship you this morning, and we thank you for the truths that we've been reminded of and the lyrics that we've sung. We thank you for the time that we've had to look and study through the book of Romans, and we thank you for the truth that it contains, for its relevance to our lives, and especially for its clear revelation of our need for a Savior and your provision for that Savior, of your love for us that prompted you to send your Son to be our Redeemer. And this morning, as we look through and kind of just recap, we just pray that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, we're going to look at five essential doctrines this morning. And the first one, if you're a note taker, you want to write this down. The first key doctrine would be that every human is a sinner. Every human is a sinner. Right? And the key text that I want to look at for that is Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. And Paul writes, Romans chapter 3, starting verse 9, "What then, are we Jews any better off?" Remember, Paul was a Jew, right? He says, "No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In their way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." It was 2 years ago that I preached a message on that passage, and it's a familiar passage, and it contains some very important verses, and probably the most familiar verse is verse 10, right? As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And this is part of, this verse, Romans 3:10, is part of a series of verses in Romans that are sometimes referred to as the Romans Road, right? There's a series of verses in Romans that you can clearly show someone their need for a Savior, God's provision for salvation, and how to accept Christ as their Savior. Just using a few verses in Romans, you can lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But in verse 10, as is written, none is righteous, no, not one. I stopped in verse 20, but if you go a couple of verses down past that, verse 23, another very familiar verse, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And as I'm sure you know, these truths in verse 10 and in verse 23 do not express a popular truth. It's not popular to say everyone is a sinner. It's not the kind of message that is going to make people feel warm and fuzzy. It's not the kind of message that gives you a real feel-good sensation. doesn't sell millions of copies of books on the New York Times bestseller list. But remember that truth is not determined by popular vote. Truth is revealed to us in God's Word. And the Bible says to us in no uncertain terms, and in a manner that cannot possibly interpret it in any other way, that every human being is guilty of sin. And there's no exception to that. There's no asterisk that says, unless you, right? No, we're all guilty of sin. And it's an essential element of understanding the gospel, to realize that truth, right? Because no one is going to realize that they need a Savior without understanding what they need to be saved from. And so therefore, we must understand that we are guilty of sin. It's an essential element of the gospel, and it is an essential responsibility of the church to teach that truth. Paul Chapman wrote, "A church that does not preach against sin is a defective church. A preacher that doesn't preach against sin is disobedient to God, derelict in his duty, and unfaithful to his calling." And not only would I echo a hearty amen to that, but I would like to remind you, especially those of you who are members of this church, right, that if I or any other preacher who ever stands here in this pulpit fails to teach the full counsel of the Word of God, your responsibility is to fire me. Because it is essential that the preacher in the pulpit teach the truth. All of the truth. Not just the feel-good parts, not just the warm and fuzzy parts, not just the God is love parts, but also the truth that we are guilty of sin. And some people, to be honest, like to kind of get maybe a little cute about it, kind of try to find a way of not making it sound quite so harsh. Robert Morris, for example, who's a pastor at Gateway Church, likes to say that people do not go to hell because of sin, they go to hell because of unbelief. And while what he's getting at is technically true, he's avoiding talking about the clear reality that it is sin that would result in someone going to hell. See, to be fair, I do see the point that he's making, but I think he's making a point that causes some confusion, that could cause some people to miss the reality of sin and its consequences. Because, number one, the point that he's trying to make about the unbelief, right, is referring to an unbelief in and an unwillingness to accept the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for our sin. Right? Without sin, there would have been no reason for Jesus to die. And so if you take sin out of the equation, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to die and we wouldn't need to believe in Jesus as our Savior. So it's important that we recognize sin. And also, at number two, the unbelief to which he is referring is actually itself a sin. When he says that no one goes to hell because of sin but because of unbelief, that unbelief is a sin, right? Unbelief is not an ignorance of truth. Right, you can't believe or not believe in something that you don't know. Right, if somebody were to come up and present some bizarre term or whatever that you've never heard of in your life, and they say, "Do you believe that or not?" You'd be like, "I have no idea. Never heard of it before." Right, but when you know the truth, when you have heard the truth, when the truth has been presented to you, and then you choose not to believe it, that is actually sin. In fact, that is the one and only unpardonable sin. It's the only sin that God cannot forgive. If someone hears the truth that they are a sinner and that because of sin they're separated from God and that God loved them enough to send his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins and to rise again and defeat Satan and hell and death and sin, and that all they have to do is accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they say, "No, I don't believe that. I'm not accepting that." That's the only sin God cannot forgive. Any other sin can be forgiven. I don't care how bad the sin is. I care, right? Don't take that as like, "Yeah, you can go do whatever you want." No, I do care. But no matter how bad any other sin might be, there is no one who could be bad enough that God would ever say, "Sorry, Jesus didn't cover that." Any other sin can be forgiven. but there is no pardon for the sin of unbelief. Right? And there was a question that was once submitted to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association that was worded like this: "As I generally respect pastors and preachers, but I think it's dangerous for them to condemn everyone as a sinner. There are many good people, even if they aren't religious. Doesn't it seem unchristian to put everyone in the same category?" And the leading part of that answer, the answer from Billy Graham, was this. He said, "Christians do not set the standard of truth. This is God's exclusive territory." And he's right. It's God's exclusive territory to decide what's true. And God has said, "None is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." God's standard is perfection, righteousness, holiness. And God has already given us his verdict. So the first essential doctrine we see in Romans is that everyone, every human, is a sinner. But the second essential doctrine to understand is that anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved, right? Please make sure that you understand that I'm not saying everyone will be saved. That's not true. But anyone can be saved. Just as everyone is a sinner and therefore deserving of death, Christ Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave to purchase salvation for anyone who believes. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So turn back a page or two in your Bible. This is a verse that Pastor Abe read for our call to worship. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There is only one condition for salvation. And you see it right there in verse 16. Belief. Everyone who believes, Paul writes, will be saved. Back in Romans 3, again, where we were just a moment ago, we were looking at verse 23. But if you go past 23, where it says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," verse 24 says, "And," that and what follows is referring back to the all, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God poured out as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So while verse 23 says all have sinned, verse 24, verse 25 says that the death of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ on the cross, paid for the sins of all who believe, of all who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Go forward a few chapters to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, another very familiar verse. It says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Right? It's a reiteration of the truth, right, that there is one and only one condition for salvation. It is to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins to pay the debt that you deserve to pay. If you believe that, we are promised you will be saved. That's the same message that's contained in probably the most famous verse of Scripture, right? John 3:16. What does it say? "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that certain people who believe," is that what it says? No. It says, "For whoever believes," anybody who believes, everybody who believes, right? The only qualifier is belief. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter if the worst sin that you ever did is far beyond the pale of human comprehension or it was a relatively minor sin. Anyone who believes can be saved if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. This is why we can say that while Robert Morris is maybe confusing the issue a little bit by saying that people go to hell for unbelief, there is some truth in that, because as we saw in Romans 3:25, you receive it by faith. Romans 10:9, believe in your heart. John 3:16, whoever believes. Belief is the only qualifier for salvation. That brings us to the third key doctrine. The third key doctrine is that those who are saved are reconciled to God. Those who are saved are reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Right? Elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us that in our natural state, we're actually enemies of God. Because of sin and the sin nature with which we are born, we are separated from God. The relationship that God desired to have with us is ruptured by sin. But through salvation, and again, verse 5 again gives us, or chapter 5, verse 1 again gives us that qualifier, right? Justified by faith, that's the same idea of believing. We have peace through God, right? That ruptured relationship is healed. That brokenness is made whole. The separation is eliminated. Once you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been reconciled to God, back to the kind of relationship with which He intended you to have with Him. Go down a little bit later in chapter 5, starting in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were enemies with God. He loved us enough to send His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And if you accept that, you were reconciled to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was a sinless man, who lived a sinless life, who died a cruel death that He did not deserve, but that I deserved and that you deserve. And He died in our place. And since He rose again, we know that He has defeated sin. He's defeated Satan. We know how the end of the story goes. And if you've believed that and accepted that, then you're reconciled to God. And those who accept Christ as Savior not only are no longer separated from God, but can never again be separated from God. As we saw a couple weeks ago, right? Jesus said that my Father has given them to me and no one can pluck them out of my hand. You cannot lose that reconciled relationship with God. But remember that reconciliation comes only through salvation. It doesn't come from being nice to people. It doesn't come from going to church. It doesn't come from tithing. It doesn't come from any kind of effort on my part or yours. Not that any of those things are bad, and not that we shouldn't pursue those things. But none of them will result in salvation. Paul wrote to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, that salvation comes not through works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. And I want to reiterate this truth of the fact that there is no other means of coming to a reconciled relationship with Christ except through salvation. And I do not want this to become a political sermon. Okay, so the example I'm about to use has nothing to do with politics, but it's a very real example. Several years ago, go back to 2015, in an interview, Donald Trump said this. He said, people are so shocked when they find out that I am Protestant. I'm Presbyterian, and I go to church, and I love God, and I love my church. And the interviewer followed up with that. The interviewer is named Frank Luntz, and if you want to verify what I'm telling you, you can find this online. But he asked Trump, he said, have you ever asked God for forgiveness? And Donald Trump responded, I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. And he then went on to explain in the next paragraph, he said, referring to taking communion, he says, when I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and I have my little cracker, I guess that's a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed. I think in terms of let's go on and let's make it right. Okay, so that's 2015. And now a year later, another journalist named Cal Thomas pressed Trump on that a little bit, and he asked him this question. He said, you have said that you never felt the need to ask for God's forgiveness, and yet repentance for one's sin is a precondition for salvation. If I ask you the question that Jesus asked of Peter, who do you say he is? And this was Donald Trump's response. He says, I will be asking for forgiveness, but hopefully I won't have to be asking for much forgiveness. As you know, I'm Presbyterian and Protestant, and I've had great relationships and developed even greater relationships with ministers. We have tremendous support from the clergy. But Cal Thomas was undeterred, right? And he pressed him again. He followed up. He says, but who do you say Jesus is? And this was Donald Trump's response. He says, Jesus to me is somebody I can think about for security and confidence, somebody I can revere in terms of bravery and in terms of courage, and because I consider the Christian religion so important, somebody that I can totally rely on in my own mind. Now, as I said, it's not my intention to make this political. I'm not talking about politics. And this was 7 and 8 years ago, right? I don't know for sure what's happened in Donald Trump's heart in the past 7 or 8 years. Only God knows who is saved and who is not saved. But based on those answers, we see clearly the mindset that some people have. Well, I'm not that bad. I don't have that much to ask for forgiveness for. If I do the right things, if I go through the right motions, then probably everything is going to be okay. Right? People with that mindset tend to think they don't need a Savior, which is why the first essential truth that I pointed out this morning is we must understand we're all guilty of sin. If we don't believe we're guilty of sin, we will not believe we need a Savior. And unless he has changed his mind and does change his mind, if that is the condition in which Donald Trump dies, he will go to hell. And so will every other human being who dies without accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. I don't want that for anyone. God doesn't want that for anyone, right? God says clearly, Scripture tells us, it's not God's will that anyone should perish. But God will send to hell those who do not accept Christ as Savior. We know that with no uncertain terms. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Back in 2012, Albert Mohler wrote this. He says, hell will be filled with people who were avidly committed to Christian values. Christian values cannot save anyone and never will. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a Christian value, and a comfortability with Christian values can blind sinners to their need for the gospel. And he's right. The gospel is not a Christian value. We have many politicians, and we're entering election season again. We're going to hear a lot more of it. People talk about Christian values, family values, small town values. Values are good. I like values. But they don't save anybody. They never will save anybody. Salvation comes only through accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. The fourth key doctrine, though, is this, and that is that everyone who is saved, who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, is being sanctified. Everyone who is saved is being sanctified. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we read that God said, be holy, for I am holy. To sanctify simply means to set something apart. Right? It means for it to be set apart for a specific purpose, for it to be made holy. And that's what we are called to be as believers. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we read this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is a reference to sanctification. And sanctification is a process, right? It is a rest of your life process. I don't care how long you live. You could live to be as old as Methuselah, and you will never be fully sanctified in this life, because we can never completely defeat our sin nature. But we should sin less as we grow in relationship with God, as we become more mature in Christ, as we put off the old and put on the new. The answer to question 35 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Right, if we have truly accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we have been redeemed and justified and reconciled, then we are being sanctified. We're being transformed. The old will pass away, the new will come. We will not continue to make all of the same choices that we made before we were saved. We will not continue to desire all of the same things that we desired before we were saved. We will not continue to say all the same things we said before we were saved. Sin will no longer have dominion over us. And in verse 1 there of Romans chapter 6, Paul says, shall we continue in sin? Right? And that Greek word means to remain in or to persist in. Paul's essentially saying, if we are believers, are we to persist in sin? And the answer, of course, is no. Right, the word could also be used to refer to, like, to tarry, to loiter. Right, so Paul is essentially saying here, are we to keep hanging out in Satan's neighborhood after we're saved? And then he says, no, right, we're not supposed to do that. As believers, we are to live in the freedom that we have received through salvation, that sin no longer has dominion over us, and we not only are we not supposed to do those things anymore, we no longer have to do those things because we've been empowered by salvation to not sin. Last week we looked at Romans 12, 9 through 21. And it is there that we'll go to look at our fifth and final essential doctrine. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. The fifth essential doctrine is this: salvation results in observable evidence. Salvation results in observable evidence. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9, Paul writes, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Right, in these verses, Paul is describing the characteristics or the marks that should be evident in the lives of believers, should be evident in the lives of Christians. It's a list of behaviors that we do not do naturally. right? The things that are described here are not things that in and of ourselves we are inclined to do. No human being is born with the inclination to love their enemy. No human being is born with the inclination to, when your enemy is hungry, to feed him, right? And so what Paul is describing here are behaviors that are possible in the lives of believers because of the transformation that occurs inside, right? I've said this little phrase before, right? But salvation is an internal transformation that is revealed with an external manifestation. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we're changed on the inside. But it doesn't just stay inside. If we're truly believers, it will become evident in how we live, in the way we act, in the way we talk, in the way that we treat people. We see elsewhere in these latter chapters of Romans other characteristics of believers. In chapter 13, Paul says we're to be subject to governing authorities. He even tells us we have to pay our taxes. In chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." In chapter 14, we looked at all the ideas of disputable matters or non-essential matters, and Paul calls us, he exhorts us, to not pass judgment on others on those areas that are not essential biblical truth. If someone has a different opinion than you or a different conviction than you or a different practice than you and something that's not an essential biblical truth, Paul basically says, let it go. In chapter 15, verse 5, Paul tells us that we are to live in harmony with one another. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In the Message, Eugene Peterson put that verse like this. He says, "Live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of God." Think about that. Live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of God. So if somebody observes your life, watches you live day to day, hears you speak, experiences you interacting with them, will they find that you are a credit to the message of God, or are you detracting from the message of God? Sinclair Ferguson, a couple of months ago, wrote this. He said, "The basic idea is that a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ expresses in the form of a lifestyle what the gospel teaches in the form of a message. Such a life takes on a character that reflects the character of the Lord Jesus Christ." So does your life take on a character that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ? As we talked about, right, in the letter of James, James says that faith without works is dead. There's to be evidence of our faith. And there's a very convicting thought from the writer and podcaster Kerry Newhoff. He writes this. He says, "The problem with many non-Christians is that they don't know any Christians. The challenge is they do." That's a little bit funny, but a lot of bit sad. Right? He says, "The problem with many non-Christians isn't that they don't know any Christians. The challenge is they do." What's his point? His point is that there are many non-believers who, based on their interactions with believers, think, "I don't want that." If that's what it means to be a Christian, if that's what it means to be saved, I'm doing just fine on my own, thanks. And as I read that thought from Kerry Newhoff, I was reminded of a personal example, right? I've told you all before, right? I have a pet peeve or two, not many, you know, but actually it's a lot. But anyway, one of them is, right, that if I do not get the receipt from the pump at the gas station, drives me crazy. Cannot stand it, right? What is the purpose of paying at the pump if it doesn't give me a receipt? And there was a time a number of years ago, I honestly don't even remember exactly when this was, I was already grumpy for some other reason. That happens once in a while, too. You know, usually I'm Mr. Sunshine, right? But every once in a while I can be a little grouchy. I was already perturbed this particular day. My wife's about rolling on the floor over here already. I was already irritated, and I went to the gas station, and I got gas, and it says, see clerk for receipt. Well, at that point, I'm sure there was steam coming out of my ears, right? I'm already irritated, and as I am marching into the gas station, in my mind, what I'm thinking is, I have had it, and I am going to let somebody know it today. I'm going to tell this person, they are going to hear for me, that they better get a receipt tape in that pump. And I walk in the door, I've probably flung the door open, and I see the cashier, and it's somebody I went to church with. Hi, can I get a receipt for number two? Why did my actions change? Sadly, not because I wanted to be sure I was reflecting Christ. My actions changed because I didn't want the person I go to church with to think, man, is he a jerk. Why would I be okay with someone I don't go to church with thinking, man, is he a jerk? Do you understand my point? I can't tell you for sure if I would have unloaded on that person if I didn't recognize them. I'm sad to say I might have. There's an awful lot of telemarketers I will owe apologies to in eternity. But if I'm not willing to act that way to someone that goes to church with me, why would I act that way to someone if I'm not sure if they know Christ? I don't want to be one of those believers that Newhoff has in mind when he says the challenge is that they do. I don't want someone to see me, to interact with me, to have a conversation with me and leave thinking, man, if that's Christianity, no thanks. And that's why that we are called, all of us, to live lives worthy of the gospel, to produce behavior that reveals our salvation. The book of Romans is a rich book. It's full of essential truths. And this morning we've seen five essential doctrines. The plan of salvation is clearly presented. It's available to everyone because all have sinned and all need a Savior. Key doctrines of the Christian faith are laid out clearly in this letter. Valuable and practical instruction for how we are to live our lives. So may we, as we saw last week in chapter 1 and chapter 16, as Paul bookends his letter, may we seek to live lives of an obedience of faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the book of Romans. We thank you for its practical application to our lives. Thank you for the clear message of salvation that it contains, the reminder that we all need a Savior, and that you have provided a Savior through the gift of your Son, Jesus, and that anyone and everyone who believes and accepts the free gift of salvation will be reconciled to you and will live eternally in your presence. But we thank you as well for the reminder that we're not to be satisfied with knowing that our eternity is secure, that we're called to be reconciled to you and to show through our lives the change that salvation has wrought. So may we indeed seek to be obedient in faith, to live lives worthy of the gospel, to have lives that are marked by characteristics that will cause those who see and interact with us to want to know what we have, not because they want to be sure they don't have it, but because they find it desirable. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn of 300. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. Hymn number 300.
I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed His name to bear. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'll take Him with me anywhere. I'll tell the world how Jesus saved me and how He gave me a life brand new. And I know that if you trust Him, that all He gave me, He'll give to you. I'll tell the world that He's my Savior. No other one could love me so. My life, my all is His forever. And where He leads me, I will go. I'll tell the world that He is coming. It may be near or far away, but we must live as if His coming would be tomorrow or today. For when He comes, then life is over. For those who love Him, there's more to be. Eyes have never seen the wonders that He's preparing for you and me. Oh, tell the world that you're a Christian. Be not ashamed His name to bear. Oh, tell the world that you're a Christian and take Him with you everywhere.
The words of Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Amen.